I would invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This morning we too return to our study of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Now, far into this letter, it's easy for us to forget, after we've been here for so long, the central theme of this letter. We want to keep that in our minds constantly, especially when we work through something slow and sort of methodically. We want to keep the big picture in our mind. Like many of Paul's letters, the first section of the letter consists of doctrinal teaching. And this is a pattern he repeats many, many times. The first part is doctrinal. The second part is more application of that doctrine. Now that you know what you know, how are you to live according to that? Galatians follows that format. Overall, the theme of Galatians is justification by faith. Justification by faith. The issue being addressed here is the problem of false teaching that claimed that you could be justified, you could be accepted by God as righteous according to your obedience to works of law by the things that you do. That in keeping law or doing good deeds, this somehow made you right with God. And Paul argues that, well, because of our sinfulness, the sinfulness of our own hearts, we actually have nothing righteous inherently to offer God. I can't just do a bunch of stuff and he's going to accept me based on my merits. I'm a fallen creature. I'm a sinful person. Further, because our hearts are sinful, even our good deeds become sinful inherently. Now, there is sort of a common good among people. You can help somebody in a small way, and they can be appreciative to you. You can do something that is kind. But in the end, that is not something that ultimately wins you favor with God, because our motives are even suspect. Why do I help my neighbor? Well, maybe there's something good in it for me. And you might say, well, yeah, but I don't want anything for me. It's just because I want to be a good person. That's right, because you want to be a good person, not because you want to glorify God. So even our motives, humanly speaking, are tainted with our sinful nature in and of themselves. My point being, we don't have anything of ourselves to justify ourselves before God. That's why Paul said, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Rather, we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, then, who is righteous, dies in our place to satisfy the wrath of God and to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by his own life. And we, being born again by the Spirit, we are placed, the Bible says, in him. Over and over again, this theme of being in him, in Christ. We look to him for life, for salvation. We do this by faith. And so it is your faith in Christ. God uses your faith in Christ. That is the means by which you are justified. God then reckons us to be righteous in Christ. He makes a legal declaration to the praise of his own glory. And that is the heart of the gospel, really. The heart of the gospel is that God acts. God saves sinners. That's the most basic, simplistic, watered-down thing that there is that God saves sinners. And how does he do it? By faith in Christ. Christ is the one who's doing the work on the cross. But the question arises then, okay, well, if we're accepted by God, if we're justified, if we're declared righteous by God by faith alone, doesn't that just mean that we can do whatever we want? Doesn't it, by virtue, give us license to sin? Because that's the logical progression. Well, if I don't have to do anything to be right with God, then I can just do whatever I want. And the answer is emphatically no. When you're born again, you're given a new nature. You are a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're a new person. And God gives us his Spirit. He causes us to obey him at the heart level. Even the impulses in your new heart begin to change. Not outward law-keeping, rather internal desire for righteousness and holiness. Your desires begin to change. Having a new nature means that while you still exist in the same body, your heart is being changed by God, and you no longer desire to do the things that you used to do before you were saved. Now, there are still sinful impulses. We are still battling and warring against the flesh. But at your very core, as a new creation, something is not quite right with you the way it was before. You don't want to run back into your old life. You see that as detestable. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:16, but I say, versus walking according to law and flesh, he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, but if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So Paul sets this up very starkly. There's a stark contrast between the two. There's very, very little gray area with this. There's none at all. Flesh versus Spirit, law versus grace. You're either of God or you're not of God. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. But Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Live in such a way that corresponds to God's righteous will for you. Don't allow yourself to be led by the flesh or by the law. Be led by the Spirit. This is a command to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. But this creates an opportunity to ask a question. Well, how do I know what is of the flesh and of the Spirit? That's great. Paul, you tell me I need to walk by the Spirit. I'm on board. What does it look like? How do I do it? How do I know if I'm doing it? How do I know if I'm living according to what the Spirit desires? And so for the next several verses here in chapter 5, Paul gives really detailed examples of both realities. Verses 19 through 21, he gives examples of deeds of the flesh or works of the flesh. How do you know if you're doing the things and living according to the flesh in such a way that is not Spirit-led? And then verses 22 and 23, we see the examples of fruit of the Spirit. How do you know if you're being led by the Spirit? These are the examples. And so today we're only going to look at the first part of this, the deeds of the flesh. And I would invite you to look at this with me. After exhorting the church to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, versus the flesh, versus the law. He says in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, immediately, you might look at this and say, well, this is just a list of sins. But the verses here are incredibly important for us. They're a measuring rod. These are a mirror. God sets up His law, His commands, He sets up His standard of righteousness to function for us here as a mirror to look at. You want to be honest before God. You want to be honest to yourself about, I'm not fooling anybody if I'm not walking by the Spirit. And so we would do well this morning to ask the Spirit of God who's working in us to use these verses in a mighty way to accomplish His will in us. Now, by way of introduction, I want to say there are many lists of sins and vices in the New Testament. Altogether, there's approximately 14 lists that are like this in the New Testament, of various vices and sins. And each of these lists exists for a specific purpose. Paul doesn't just go through and list a bunch of sins just for his health. There's always a strategic purpose for why he's doing it. And so this is one of those things. One thing I want you to notice here as you look at this list, and I want to sort of nuance this here. This is not a list of laws or sins that are committed in violation of distinct laws. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, if you look at the list here, Paul doesn't note any kind of sins that are, or he's not taking cues from the Mosaic law and trying to convict the Galatians by that. There's no sin here of Sabbath breaking. There's no sin here of pork eating. That would have been a huge thing in Jewish culture. There's no failure to circumcise, nor is there any numerical violation. There's no quantity of violations. Well, you miss this many Sundays at church, so therefore you're in sin. He doesn't do anything like that. This isn't about failure to keep laws. Rather, if you look at it, these are heart attitudes which then manifest themselves outward as behaviors. Jesus validates this teaching as well. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, he specifically says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles a man." And he's talking contrary to the Pharisees' focus on law keeping. The Pharisees were exacting. They'd take a law and they'd say, "Okay, you're not doing this according to this, and you walked this many miles, you did this many things, and you plucked that gray hair or looked in a mirror." And they had all this code and all these exacting laws to try to pin on a person to tell if they were a sinner. Jesus goes in contradiction to that, and he said, look, he continues, "From within the man, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." He says all these evil things proceed from within, and defile the person. So it's not your external ability to keep laws outside yourself, and I'm talking about religiously here. You need to obey the laws of man. You need to obey the traffic laws and the tax laws and whatever else. He's talking specifically about your spiritual condition. It's from inside. And so all of these things originate in the heart and they work their way out. This is not just external violations, even though they do manifest themselves externally. These are sinful desires and sinful actions. Paul calls them the deeds of the flesh. The word deeds can also be translated works, erga in the Greek. It's a byproduct of, or the labor of, or the fruit of, the work of something. And he says it is the work of the flesh. Sarx is the word, refers to our sinful nature. In general, flesh, as you want to say, could be your humanness, but in every single point of context, flesh is always in here talking about sinful nature. So this is juxtaposing flesh and spirit. So the flesh being fallen nature, sinful nature, what we are before Christ, what we are before regeneration, this is our natural man, the natural person. So who you are apart from Jesus, that is what you are in the flesh. That's his point. He says, the deeds of the fallen man, the deeds of the unbeliever, what characterizes the unconverted person is evident. It's evident. Another word for evident rendered here could be manifest. Old translations use the word manifest. It's obvious. It's even plain. Even there are some overtones, some commentators think of this idea of being evident or manifest or plain, sort of being a blatant, even unashamed thing that's done in the open. The deeds of the flesh are done in the open with reckless abandon. They're evident. They're obvious. In other words, the deeds of the flesh are not subtle or mysterious. You're not going to commit a work of flesh, a sinful work, out of your heart, and you're going to say, well, I wonder if that was sinful or not. He says the deeds of the flesh are obvious. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that we would know false teachers by their fruit. It would be obvious. So again, you see a false teacher, you hear what they're doing, and if there's any question about the subtlety of their message, Jesus says, look at their life. Their life, their fruit, what comes out of their hearts is going to be obvious to you. Judge them by their fruit, and you're going to very quickly see that also their message is just as bad. But the fruit is going to be there. The same goes here. These are attitudes and behaviors that are so inconsistent with the Christian life, it's almost embarrassing to rehearse them. But it is important that we do. And so in verses 19 to 21, Paul gives a list of 15 sins and vices. Now, some commentators have noted three or four distinct categories. You can kind of look at this list and you can see groupings, if you will. I don't necessarily believe that Paul was trying to group them in any kind of a given way, but I think as he was thinking and speaking, they kind of naturally categorized themselves. And so for our purposes, I'm pretty sure I see really three groupings. I think you'll see this with me. But the first grouping of these sins are personal sins. Personal sins. He lists three of them. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. This is, by the way, the same grouping that appears in 2 Corinthians 12:21. He uses the exact same words. But the first word here, the first sin, the first sinful deed he lists, the Greek word is porneia. porneia. That's where we get our word pornography. This is a general term for sexual immorality. And the Bible teaches us that the only allowable place for sexual practices is within the confines of marriage. That is as old as time. For some reason, culturally, we've walked away from that. That's now acceptable, culturally speaking, but the morality of it has not changed. God has not changed his standard. Sexual relations are only allowable, according to God, in the confines of marriage. But all activity outside the Bible's prescription in terms of this nature is deemed to be immorality. Immorality. What does this include? Because here he just uses a very general word, very general. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Paul is talking, it's a similar kind of a list, and he specifically says, fornication, which is sexual sin outside of marriage, adultery, which is sexual sin inside the confines of marriage, so when you break your covenant, that's adultery, homosexuality, and even men who are effeminate. You're casting off God's design for how he's made you. Effeminate men is usually how that's going. But even all of that, the perversion of sexuality, that is considered under this big, huge heading of immorality. He says that those who persist in these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Immorality also includes things like prostitution, gross sins like incest or even bestiality. And this is stuff the church has had to deal with in the course of history. I mean, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. When you compare these words with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, and you look at the gross stuff and you say, well, that's off the mark. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, even sexually immoral thoughts, that also qualifies as well. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Everybody says, of course, absolutely, I know that one. He says, but even if you look at a person with lust, and he's talking to the man at first, he says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And suddenly everybody becomes condemned because our hearts are sinful and our eyes wander and our thoughts wander, our hearts wander. Again, this is sexual sins committed outside of a marriage covenant. Now, again, I want to be very clear about this because I think the church gets a bad rap for this kind of stuff. Biblical marital sexuality is good and moral. But God is displeased with sexual immorality. There is a place for sexuality. It's to be celebrated. It's to be gloried in terms of a human practice, but only within the confines of marriage. Very straightforward. The next one Paul notes here is impurity. This is a similar theme to immorality, but it carries with it the sense of defilement. Defilement. In the Old Testament, ceremonial defilement and purity were some things that need to be cleansed. If you were impure, if you were committing practices that were impure, you had to go and you had to be purified. Here, the sense is that the sin of immorality actually defiles you. It renders you impure. Even on a practical level, now I'm just speaking on a practically speaking here, when you engage in sexual immorality for a prolonged period of time, your life and your mind become warped. We see this all the time. I suspect all of us, if not most of us, have experienced this on some level. But when you engage in this kind of debauchery, you become perverted. Soon everything becomes about sex. Look at our culture. Everything is sexualized. Everything. And the age for bringing them into this is younger and younger and younger. It defiles your life. And it hinders your ability to form healthy relationships. It taints everything that you do. Healthy relationships with other people and also healthy relationship with God. Impurity puts up a barrier between you and God because you can't function even mentally to come to him in purity in your thoughts at all. A fleshly life is an impure life at its core. Next, Paul talks about sensuality. Sensuality. This is debauchery, indecency. When I looked this up, it really refers to a lack of restraint of passions or lust. A lack of restraint. This is when you become so overly sexualized you can't restrain yourself. It's the opposite of chaste. Now, it's not that Christians are a bunch of prudes and Puritans. In fact, I want to just say from a scholarly perspective, the Puritans actually wrote love notes to each other and they had lots and lots of kids. So they were very lovely people. but they kept it in the confines of their marriage. And so it's not that, Christians are prudish and don't think or talk about these things in, a chaste and sanctified way. We are to be, the Bible says, the marriage bed is undefiled. However, this is those who are considered to be fleshly and consumed with a general lack of self-control in the realm of sexuality. And that's not God's desire for you. God doesn't want us to become these rampant, divergent people who are just engrossed with sexuality and with a lack of restraint. That's not His desire for you. But what is His will in this area? The church of Thessalonica, in fact, was a good church, a church that was characterized by purity and godliness. And Paul actually, I'm just going to read this to you. He's talking to this church. He says, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us the instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God." And then he says, "just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." You're doing a good job, he says, but I want you to do even better. I want you to excel in these things. Verse 2, "you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." But then he qualifies, "that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity." God doesn't want you, believers, to be impure people. He says, "rather, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives us," or gives the Holy Spirit to you. And so, again, these are exhortations to the church to remain sexually pure and to be honorable and to take care of your body in a decent and honorable way. And so God desires your sanctification, beloved. He desires your purity. He desires your holiness and the redeemed sexuality within the confines of biblical marriage. It's really important, especially today as we see what's going on. And so these are the things that God desires in the way of personal character, but these are the personal sins that the unbeliever commits. These are the deeds of the flesh. The second category of fleshly deeds here comes to us in verse 20. Look at your text, verse 20. These are fleshly deeds that come to us, and they pertain to our relationship with God. So the first ones are personal. The second ones are our relationship to God. And he notes two sinful deeds here. He notes idolatry, and then he notes sorcery. Well, what is idolatry? The most simplistic thing I can say about that is it is the worship of anything else except God. When you worship anything else and not God, that is idolatry. I think sometimes we get the thought in our mind that idolatry was just this pagan practice of carving an idol and actually bowing down and worshiping a statue, and that's idolatry. Well, I'll tell you, anything can become an idol. Anything. Anything you set up in your heart in the place of God is an idol. Say it again. Anything you set up in your heart in the place of God is an idol. And I'll tell you, we are really good at concocting and inventing idols for ourselves to worship. But for the fleshly person, idolatry reigns. Idolatry reigns. Worshiping money, worshiping pleasure, sex, objects, hobbies, success, the praise of man, the earth itself. Romans 1:18 says, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Then he adds to the practices, "the fallen practice of exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator." We are notorious for this. Worshiping and serving the creature, the thing, the gift, and not the giver, not the Creator. Perhaps the greatest object of idolatrous worship is self. We love to worship ourselves. And we wouldn't say that. Do you worship yourself? No, of course not. All right, well, how do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? What do you think about most? Oh, all the stuff I like. Well, when we become self-willed, self-motivated, self-intentioned people who only have eyes for ourselves, and all of our outside relationships exist to add to ourselves, becomes idolatrous. He says those who were walking according to the flesh are committing idolatry and the worship of self and not the worship of God. And this leads right into the second sinful practice here of those who rebel against God. He notes sorcery. Sorcery. The Greek word is pharmakia. Pharmakia. It's where we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. And literally, this is a mixer of drugs. And you say, what is this doing in here? Well, in the ancient world, oftentimes the practice of medicine was conducted by those who were, in terms of pagan cultures, they were oftentimes witch doctors. They would just kind of concoct different potions and they would use different materials and they would do all these kinds of things to create medicines. But in some cases, they went a little bit too far and they would prescribe mind-altering drugs for the purpose of enhancing worship to false gods. Psychological and psychosomatic things. They would participate in witchcraft and sorcery in order to chase a psychedelic worship experience, to chase a trance. So, I mean, we did this in the 60s. I say we, meaning culturally. I mean, when people found LSD, what did they do? They just went off and did whatever. And they came back with all these great stories about these worship experiences. I met Jesus, really. That's the heart of it really here. And so the core of this, the base level of this is seeking to be intoxicated or influenced or buzzed for the sake of a transcendent experience, which is really a form of ancient witchcraft. And I've heard this question, I've been asked this question. Well, what about things like marijuana? There's no Bible verse that says you can't have marijuana. Well, the first defense, which for right now is the easiest one and the safest one, well, it's illegal. That's number one. You can't do it because it's illegal. But I'll tell you, even if they legalize it, that's not the core issue. Even if you're obeying government, the most important issue is that this is normally sought for the purpose of experiencing a high or having some kind of a whatever you're going to experience. And it goes against God's desire and His command to be sober-minded. You're engaging in this pharmakia, is what you're doing. So, but beyond just the legality of it, it actually goes against God's will. Pagans and Gentiles live according to the flesh by engaging in sorcery. But this is not for the people of God. The third category of deeds of the flesh is that of social sins. Social sins, things that pertains to other people, our relationship to other people. And there are 10 listed here. And most of them are connected to each other, so we'll just kind of work through these here. But he lists first, if you look at verse 20 there, enmity and strife. Enmity and strife. Enmity is hatred. It's the root of discord, and strife is really the discord itself. This is really at the heart. This is hatred. This is a desire to not love other people. These two sins work in opposition to Christ's command for love and for mutual upbuilding. Instead, this is all focused on hatred and division. Whenever you see a hateful, divisive spirit, it's evident that they're operating in the flesh. Enmity and strife. Next, he notes jealousy. Jealousy. Now, there is good jealousy and bad jealousy. Jealousy that looks to protect a rightful relationship is good. For example, if a man tries to flirt with my wife, it's good for me to be jealous for her and protect her. That's a good kind of jealousy. That's the kind of jealousy God has for His people. God is a jealous God. However, there is a bad jealousy that is rooted in selfishness. Selfishness. I like what John MacArthur says here. He notes that it's actually a form of anger and hateful resentment caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to someone else. I covet, I want what you have, and I'm angry about it, and I'm going to try to get it. That's jealousy. Jealousy is a self-focused thing, and it's not of the Lord. Next, he notes in this list, outbursts of anger. The Greek word is thumoi, fits of rage. Whereas Christians ought to be marked by self-control and love, the fleshly person is prone to explode and lash out. This is a volatile person, a short-tempered person. Christians are not to be those that have a short fuse. Our God is long-suffering. Our God is patient toward sinners. We are also to be long-suffering and patient. We're not to be engaged in fits of rage and outbursts of anger. What do you mean by that? And respond in a sinful way and explode at people. People shouldn't feel nervous to be around us as believers. That's not of the Lord. When you fly off the handle at someone, you're not acting by the Spirit. You're acting according to the flesh. Next, he notes disputes, dissensions, and factions. Disputes, dissensions, factions. These all arise from the same sinful place, really. Disputes could also be translated selfish ambition. That's some translations render that way. Dissension, that's really division that's in a result of sin. And factions here really implies sort of an unhealthy tribalism. And the idea is that when these three are working together, there's a sinful hatred or bitterness that arises, and it causes division into groups. This happens, for example, you hear about this all the time. Say a small group of people in a church, they get angry at the church leadership or their pastor or whoever, and they leave the church and they go form their own church, and the result of this other group is now they have a bunch of bitter people who are together and they share the same hatred. That's their common bond. That is not of God. True godliness seeks understanding and seeks unity. My beloved, we're going to disagree with each other. It happens all the time. It's going to happen here. It's going to continue to happen here. We're not always going to agree. We're going to have differences of opinion, differences of understanding. We're going to sin against each other and need to be reconciled. We're going to sin and need to be forgiven. But true godliness seeks understanding. I want to understand. I'm not going to jump to conclusions. I want to understand you. I want you to understand me. I'm not going to seek to try to divide. Well, if you say this, I'm out of here. That's not of God. Long-suffering, understanding, seeking unity, seeking to be forbearing with one another. That's what he says in chapter 6. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. He says, you who are spiritual, if you're godly, if you're growing, if you're sanctified, do this in a spirit of gentleness. Not in a spirit of anger and rage, disputing and dissension and factions. Lord, save us from factions at our church. And it's not that division never occurs. Sometimes there is reason to divide over something. Sometimes there's no choice. But here, this division is where you find the origin of that in the flesh. It's a fleshly, sinful thing. Next, he mentions in verse 21, envying. Envying. This is very similar to jealousy. It's nothing more than covetousness, desiring what other people have. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. I want what you have. I want what they have. That's not of God. See, godliness accepts God's provision with thankfulness and trusts his plan. Lord, you've given me what you've given me, and that's enough. I desire more, of course. I would like more things. I'd like more stuff. I'd like better health. I'd like all these other things. I want more in and of myself. But true godliness says, Lord, you have given me what you've given me, and I accept it, and I'm thankful for that. I'm not envying. I'm not jealous for other people's things. The fleshly person seeks all things for themselves and will stop at nothing to get it. Self-willed, self-focused people. The last two vices in this list have sometimes been categorized in their own group. I've kind of listed them with this one group, but they really could be their own thing. Drunkenness and carousing. Drunkenness and carousing. We know from places like Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to not be drunk with wine. We're not to be drunk with wine. So drunkenness is sinful behavior. Sinful behavior. But here, he's pairing these two together, because I think there's more than just one thing going on. Carousing, komoi in the Greek, it really could also be translated orgies. If you have an ESV, that's how they translate that word. But if you put these two together and actually look at what Paul's saying, this is the idea of wild partying, revelry, public debauchery. Essentially, it's the nightlife, it's college parties, it's clubbing, it's all those things. Nobody goes to these things to have meaningful conversations. or to build healthy relationships. You don't go bar hopping because you want to make best friends. That's not generally why people do that. They go to get drunk and mess around. These two are, they go together. This, for many people, this is a lifestyle. And I'll tell you, I've seen this too close. This becomes this enslaving desire, this enslaving lifestyle you can't get out of. And so many people, especially young people, are caught up in this lifestyle. But Paul says, this is not of God. You can't go out clubbing on Saturday night and go to church Sunday morning and think everything's hunky-dory. These are not of God, these are fleshly. Fleshly. Then he adds to the list of these are 15 vices, he says, and things like these, implying this is not exhaustive. There's a lot of deeds of the flesh that qualify here. If you were to look elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, you would see things like, and I'm just picking out a couple here, fornication, adultery, stealing, revelry, swindling, immorality. Those are some of the ones he gives there. Romans 1, 28 and 32 includes all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, murder, deceit, malice. How about this one? Gossip and slander. Christians are not to be gossips and slanderers. Not believing in God, atheism, insolence, arrogance, boasting, pride, disobedience. Children who disobey their parents, that's a fleshly behavior. Untrustworthy, lacking in love, lacking in understanding, lacking in mercy. The list goes on. And the question is, okay, well, why does Paul hammer down on these sins? Couldn't he just say, those who are sinful will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why does he go into a list? He says, I'm writing this to forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. This is a warning. This is an admonishment, believers, so that you're not deceived. So that you don't just wander out into your life. If I just say to you, okay, don't do really sinful things. You say, great, sounds good. And you go off and you live your life and you do whatever you want. You say, well, I don't think I'm being sinful. What if God tells you that what you're doing is wrong? What you're doing is sinful. You need to know. You need to be warned and admonished. Paul says, I'm warning you, beloved. Don't be deceived. He says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's important to note that he's not talking about believers who commit sins or fall into momentary lapses. That isn't the sense of the phrase here. And why do I say that? Because this word that's translated practice is in the present tense. And the implication here, and I looked at this and saw kind of all sides of this, but the implication, this is a present and even continuous behavior. Those who practice repeatedly these things. This indicates a lifestyle. This indicates ongoing habitual behavior. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice these things sinfully, they're proving that they are slaves to their sin. And they're validating the truth that the Holy Spirit is not in them. And I hear this and I see this all the time. Professed believers, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. And they just wander off into sins that are, by Paul's definition, obvious, evident. Doing things and you see the life and you say, how can you be a Christian? Well, you can't judge me, I'm justified by faith. Okay, but this is evidence that you're not living according to the Spirit. You're practicing the things that are not lawful to do. Deeds of the flesh, you're practicing these things. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because you're proving that the Spirit of God is not in you. 1 John 3, everyone who practices sin, same idea, also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He says, little children, do not be deceived. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. No one who is born of God, born again, regenerate, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. He's not saying if you do the right stuff or do the wrong stuff, that's what is going to get you in or get you out. He's saying because you do these things, you're evidencing what's already in your heart. You're simply displaying what's inside. You've opened up the doors of your soul and you said, here's what's coming out. If you profess to be a Christian and then throw yourself into sinfulness and live according to the flesh, you're proven that you've never been born again. And there are many, many who claim Jesus as the Lord, as their Lord, and don't submit to him. Matthew 7, he says, many are going to come in that day and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They're going to tell him all the good stuff they did. And he's going to say, depart, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. However, there is hope to be found. There is hope. The phrase, the kingdom of God, is a reference to really the realm of salvation. There's lots of sort of flavors to this. There is sort of the universal kingdom of God, the coming kingdom. But generally speaking, we're talking about the realm of salvation in Christ Jesus. We know that we don't earn salvation. It's not by our deeds. Rather, he says it is inherited. It's a gift of God. God grants eternal life. 1 John 1, 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. John is approaching the church as a pastor. Same thing here. I'm working under his authority. I don't want you to sin. He says, Paul says in a different place, don't live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. But then John continues in his letter, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but those of the whole world. But Jesus is your payment. He's your atoning sacrifice. He not only takes away the penalty of sin, that's called expiation. He doesn't just take it away, he also satisfies the wrath of God. He satisfies the justice of God and the righteous requirement of God. He is our righteous Christ. If any of you are caught in transgressions and trespass, we have an advocate. It's not just that you're stuck and there's no hope for you. If you identify right now, even now, I'm living according to the flesh. Let me tell you, if you continue to live in the flesh, you will die. Because your own heart has not been born again. But if you go to God, if you put your faith in Christ, repent of your sin, put your faith in him, if he gives you new life, you have an advocate. Jesus will intercede for you by his own blood, by his own sacrifice, and he will pay for you. And if you're convicted about your sin, if you realize you're living in the flesh, come to Jesus. Don't mess around. Don't mess around. Confess to him. Turn from your sins. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry. I did a bad thing again. I had a bad thought again. Rather, repentance is about purposing to obey the Lord. I don't want to do these anymore. God, I'm recognizing I'm with you. You're right, I'm wrong. I want to be righteous. I want to live for you. I trust you for life. I don't want to sin that way anymore, Lord. Forgive me. Help me. That is repentance. When the wayward son comes to the end of himself and says, what am I doing? I'm living in the muck. I have my food in the mud. I need to go back to my father. And he goes back to his father, and his father runs out to meet him and he embraces him. Turn back to the Father. Because let me tell you, Jesus, he paid for your sins on the cross. He paid for your gossip and slander. He paid for your pride and your selfishness. He paid for your sexual immorality, for your adultery, for your malice and your hatred. He paid for your abortion. He paid for your prostitution. He paid for your pornography. He paid for your stealing and your greed and your murder. He paid for your drunkenness and your one-night stands. There is no sin under heaven that God cannot and will not forgive. And it's paid for through the death of Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus is your righteousness. Stop playing games. Confess your sins, repent, and trust Him. And what does He promise? You'll find life. You'll find forgiveness. You'll find cleansing. You'll find healing. You'll find peace. You'll find restoration. You don't have to live and die by these sins if you're not in Him. And if you are a believer and you're toying with these things, turn tail and run from your sinful flesh. Put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. This is not a lackadaisical thing. Warfare of the Spirit is a serious thing. It's worth it to spend the next 40, 50, 60 years of your life fighting the flesh, because those who practice sinful nature will not inherit the kingdom of God. How long will you be in the kingdom of God if you're in Christ? Eternity. I can deny myself for 50 years to get eternity. It's worth it. But not just self-serving, I get the kingdom. Christ is worth it. He's holy. He's righteous. Jesus is worth it. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. He's worth it, beloved. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father God, as soon as we think we stand, we fall. Because not one of us is righteous. And Lord, I'm praying to you on behalf of your body here. I am not righteous. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even the thoughts in our hearts, in our minds and in our hearts, the impulses, our lust, our desire for praise, our desire for affirmation, our desire for glory still persists because we battle this flesh. And so, Lord, we can echo with Paul that we feel like such a wretched person. The things that we want to do in righteousness, we don't seem to do those things. The things that we hate, we do those things. But Father, you are where our hope lies. We can praise you because you've given us your Son, who was our advocate before you, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that perfect, flawless, glorious righteousness was credited to me, put on my account, simply by grace through faith. That, Lord, when we come to you, fallen as we are, we come to you wrapped in the robe of the righteousness of your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased. We come to you as adopted sons and children of God. We come to you as heirs with Christ. How? I don't understand, but you do. And so, Father, I plead with you that you would begin your work at the house of God, that you would convict us and cut us to the heart. That we would stop playing games and get serious about looking at what is inside of us. And God, help us to fight by the Spirit, to walk in your ways, to honor you, to surrender to you and say, Lord, I will put to death the deeds of the body. I will live by the fruit of the Spirit. Help me, Lord God. This is nothing we're doing in our own strength, Lord. You are the one who gives strength and power and might to obey. You're the one who teaches us godliness. You teach us to say no to ungodliness. So, Father, be merciful to us. Help us not to walk by the deeds of the flesh, but to walk by the Spirit. We ask this of you. And we seek the Lord Jesus in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.